Good morning. Here at Emmanuel Bible Church, we are blessed with a couple of really godly men who are our pastors, Matthew Beery and Dr. Mark Hazen. Pastor Mark grew up attending Springview Community Church down in the Holly and, Ben, Clarkston area, down in that area. And at a church that was pastored by his father. He was an outstanding Awana student and achieved their highest award. Went off to school at Liberty University and came back, became a youth pastor down at St. Mary's and down by Fort Huron. Eventually came to us as a youth pastor, served here for a few years, and then left Emmanuel and went to Rose Hill, which is an institution for the insane. Turned out to be really good training for a pastor, I guess. Eventually, he came back as pastor. A senior pastor for us, completed his education, he got his PhD, and during that time, we had a young man that was born here to John and Debbie. Watching him grow up, as I talked to him this morning, we realized I've known Ben for 40 years now. That's a long time. Not too many people I've known that long, certainly not too many pastors that I've known that long. And to watch him grow, to mature, he went off to school, Word of Life, and then to Liberty, came back. He and his wife, Kelly, back there in the back, became teachers over at Grace, at Grace Christian School. Taught there for a few years, and were recognized as leaders here, led our youth group, and Ben was one of our elder proteges, and then really felt called by God into the ministry, and so they moved on to Kentucky, went to seminary there, and came back, and in kind of the strange way that God works sometimes, he wound up as pastor at that church where Pastor Mark grew up. So he's the senior pastor there, and so this morning they decided they would like to, someone said they swapped pulpits, but I said no they didn't, the pulpit's still here, we just swapped preachers. Our pastor's down there ministering to them, as John said. I was surprised, talked to him yesterday, I was really surprised to learn, first time he's ever preached in his home church, the church he grew up in. And then Ben is here, not for the first time, he's been here a number of times, and we welcome him this morning as a friend, a Christian leader, and as a man of God. Welcome, Pastor Ben.
Well, good morning. It is really a privilege and a pleasure for me to be here this morning, and it's I'm really excited to have Mark, Pastor Mark, down at our church, which, as Phil mentioned, is where he grew up. And so I'm excited. I'm kind of bummed that I can't be there when he finally comes back to preach there the first time, but is in the nature of the thing. That really wouldn't have worked out real well. And I wanted him to be comfortable when he comes, you know. I have everything in place for him, so I tried to do that. But I sent him a few texts this morning just to try to throw him off. Just by the way, you're doing communion today. It's not true, but and a baby dedication, but it's not true. But anyway, so I'm really thankful that he is there, and thankful for our church to have the opportunity to sit under his ministry as he brings the Word of God, and excited to bring the Word of God here to you this morning as well. I hope that's why you're here. As delightful as Christian fellowship is, and as important as Christian fellowship is, and as wonderful and important as Christian worship is, as we've just sung and praised God together, I hope that the main reason you come is that you desire to hear from God in his Word. We sang in the first service this morning the song, Speak, O Lord, which is just a fantastic song, reminding us of our need to hear from God, to hear his voice. This week, my son finished reading a book, maybe you've read it, called Where the Red Fern Grows. I've not read the book, but evidently it's this classic book of children's literature, and it kind of revolves around these two dogs. And so Owen reads this fantastic story, and he gets just really attached to the whole thing. And when he gets to the end, the dogs die. And so the he finished reading the book, and he kind of came over to Kelly, and she could kind of tell from his face, you know, he must have finished the book, and he was kind of dealing, processing this, you know, this sense of loss. And he came and he put his arms around her, and he said, "Mom, my heart feels different." What's really interesting to me about that, of course, is that Where the Red Fern Grows isn't a true story. It's a work of fiction, but he's so connected with what was happening there that it moved his heart. You know, God's Word is a story, a true story, the truest of stories. And it ought to be the case that as we encounter God in His Word, reading it, meditating on it, absorbing it, hearing it preached, it ought to be that God in His Word makes our heart not just feel different, but be different. What does the writer of the Hebrews say? That God's Word comes and pierces us to the very depths of our soul, piercing joints and marrow, discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. God's Word should come, pierce into us, expose the innermost thoughts and values of our hearts, and should change and move our hearts. I hope that that's what you desire for God's Word to do. You know, that's what happened when Jesus would speak. Jesus, the Son of God, comes to this earth and speaks the very words of God. And when He spoke, it was profound. It moved and pierced people. They would say things like, "Where did this man get this wisdom?" They say, "A new teaching with authority." Jesus' words, which were God's words, were piercing and powerful, and perhaps nowhere else more so than it is in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, in what is usually called the Sermon on the Mount. At Springview Community Church, we recently finished a series on just one small portion of that sermon, a part right in the middle of chapter 6 that we usually call the Lord's Prayer. And I encourage you to turn there to Matthew 6, if you would. This whole prayer is fantastic, and I would encourage you to give it some study and some attention. You know, the basic structure of the prayer is pretty simple. It begins with an address, "Our Father," and it speaks to the fact that we can speak to God only in and only because of Jesus Christ. That is, we as sinful people, and God as a holy God, would have no right, no way to speak to Him, to communicate with Him, to have any expectation that He would hear or be concerned about what we say, except that in Christ, we are so united, so in Christ, that God the Father always hears the Son and hears us for Jesus' sake. And then it goes through and just lists six petitions. Six requests. The first three focused on God and His glory, and the second three focused on us and our needs and how God meets those needs. This morning, I want to focus just on the last of those petitions, but I want to read for you the entire prayer, which no doubt you know well. Matthew 6, verse 9 says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Father, I pray this morning that this prayer would be our prayer. Lord, we are so grateful that we can speak to You with confidence that You hear us because of Jesus. So we're grateful this morning for Jesus and for the cross and for the salvation that He has accomplished and earned on our behalf because of His death and His resurrection. Lord, I pray this morning that as we think about Your Word, we'd exalt Jesus. And I pray that as we listen to Your Word, that Your Spirit would take it, that it would drive it deep into our hearts, deep into our souls, expose our hearts and souls for what they are, for what's truly there, and that You would take Your Word and change us in Your power for our joy and Your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's impossible to tell the story of the world without talking about temptation and without talking about sin. We see that in the Bible itself. Genesis 1 and 2 begins with the creation of the world, the creation of the cosmos, and the creation of the first man and woman in God's image. And then by chapter 3, just three chapters into the Bible, we see temptation, we see sin. It changes the whole story. It colors and pictures everything that's about to happen, all the way down through the cross to the very end when all things will be consummated in the return of Jesus Christ. You can't talk about the story of the world without talking about temptation and without talking about sin. But you know what? You can't talk about your life without talking about temptation and sin either. the story simply wouldn't make any sense. You can't separate your life, can't understand your life apart from thinking about sin and temptation. Recently, Casey Vile was a student in a college English class. This may or may not be a true story. But recently, Casey Vile was a student in a college English class, and the assignment in that class was to write a paper about an important historical figure. And so Casey chose Helen Keller. And he wrote a paper, and it's the kind of paper that an English professor loves. I found out this morning when I came, my 6th and 7th grade teacher, Jan Lord, is here, and she is a college English professor now, so it works out real well. So this is the kind of paper that Jan Lord or any college English professor would love. Everything was done right, right? The format was perfect, had a clear thesis statement, a clear introduction, points logically developed, a fitting conclusion, all the sources appropriately cited. It's just the kind of English paper a college professor would love. And when it came to be Casey's turn, he came and he read the paper to the class. And again, the format, the presentation was excellent. And the professor is busy writing down notes. And when she finally finished, she stopped and she put her pen down and she looked at Casey and she said, you know, I'm not a history professor. I said, but wasn't Helen Keller blind and deaf? And Casey said, well, as a matter of fact, she was. And he said, well, you never mentioned that in your report. And Casey said, well, it just didn't seem that significant to the story of her life. She said, well, that kind of is the story of her life. Sin and temptation is integral to the story of your life and mine. You can't tell the story. Not in a way that's true, not in a way that's helpful, not in a way that has any understanding without thinking about sin and temptation. That's why it makes it into this short prayer that Jesus gives. There's only 6 requests in this prayer, and one of them is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, the Lord's Prayer is not a collection of, here's some words that might help you if you're looking for something to say. The Lord's Prayer tells us in these 6 petitions what's really important. What's really significant? What matters as you pray and go through life today as a follower of Jesus Christ? He's telling us what matters. Here's the big idea this morning. We will pray for protection from temptation if we're serious about persevering in the fight against sin. We will pray for protection from temptation if we're serious about persevering in the fight against sin. But first, we need to be clear. What is Jesus talking about? The Bible uses temptation and the idea of temptation in a few different related but different ways. So I want to try to see those together and help clarify what Jesus especially has in mind here. And so to do that, why don't you turn to James 1 quickly. Turn to James chapter 1. I think that will help us see what Jesus is getting at here and lay out some different ideas here about temptation. Got a couple 3 different ways that the Bible talks about temptation and where it comes from. First of all, James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So if you have an older translation, maybe the King James, it'll say when you meet diverse temptations. Well, the word is the same, but clearly in this passage, the idea is not so much temptation to sin, but testing. So think Genesis chapter 22. Abraham is called by God, take your son Isaac, your only son, who you waited so long for and prayed so long for, and who finally has been given to you, and through whom all these promises are supposed to come to you, take him up to the top of the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. Right? It's a test. God puts him in this. He's testing him. Right? Now, of course, God's plan was never for Abraham to kill the son of promise. What was the point? The testing is actually for his good. Right? God knows what Abraham's going to do. God's not curious, just wondering what'll happen, Abraham, if the situation arises. He wants Abraham to see his faith tested, to see his faith strengthened as Abraham realizes, my faith in God is growing. It is strong. God is working in my life because I was willing to obey even to that and at that great cost. So the first source of temptation we might call, again, we might just call testing. God sends testing. It's for our good. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, he says, the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold. My faith's been tested. It has endured. I've passed the test. I'm real. I'm a follower of Jesus. Even through hard times, I'm trusting. So the first sense the Bible sometimes uses the word or the idea of temptation is this, really the sense of testing. The second is in later in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where it says this, let no one say he's tempted, same word, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So this is a sense, not so much of testing from God, but temptation from within. The fact that even if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that you still carry around with you a sinful flesh that tempts you to sin, a heart that is still prone to wander, prone to go your own way, prone to please yourself rather than please God. And so we're all familiar, I think, with this fact that temptation comes from within. And we know that just by watching our kids, right? So we teach our kids to obey, but we don't have to go beforehand and say, look, we're going to talk about obedience next week, but this week we're going to talk about disobedience so you know what it is you have to do next week, right? We don't have to teach them that. We don't have to teach, because that's built in. That's a feature, right? That's just natural. We know how to sin. That sinful heart, that sinful flesh is there. So this is another way the Bible talks about temptation. The third way is later, chapter 4, verse 7. James 1, be finished talking about evil desire. In chapter 4, that passage earlier in chapter 4 picks up this sense of conflicts that arise because of evil desires. And what's the solution then? It says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So here we might talk about temptation from Satan, temptation from the evil one, the adversary, the enemy who opposes God, opposes his work, and opposes his people, who wants to destroy what God is doing in your life and in mine and in the world. Right? Now, the lines of division between these three things they're kind of blurry, right? It's not quite this neat. Satan will use testing, if he can, to lead you astray. He'll use the sinful desires that we have in our own hearts to try to lead us astray. So it's not really quite this neat. But what I want to say this morning is that I think when Jesus is talking in the Lord's Prayer about lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, he has in mind mostly this third one. Temptation that comes from without. The fact, he's acknowledging in prayer the fact that we face an enemy. And one of the reasons I think that is because the phrase actually says, deliver us from the evil, which almost all commentators agree should be understood to mean the evil one. One of the clues for that is that this appears in the Sermon on the Mount, in the chapter right before the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 4, Jesus faces temptation from the evil one. The Spirit leads him in the wilderness and tempts him. And so here he's instructing his followers, his disciples, pray for deliverance from the evil one. So that we should generally understand this to mean something like this. Keep us, protect us from the assaults of the evil one. So, if we're serious about persevering in the fight against sin, we'll pray for protection from temptation and the evil one. Now, I want to try to help you this morning. Saginaw people are busy people, hardworking people. You got a lot going on, so I want to try to help you. I don't want to burden your schedules any more than they already are. I want to try to help you figure out whether this is a prayer you need to bother to pray, because you've got lots of things to do. So maybe you don't need to pray this prayer, and I'm going to try to help you figure out if that's you today, if you're one of the people that doesn't need to be concerned about this. So you don't need to pray this prayer, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. You don't need to pray this prayer if you don't face temptation. If temptation, I don't mean if you don't notice temptation. I mean if you don't face temptation. It just doesn't, you're just not tempted or moved to sin anyway. That's not a problem for you. Maybe you don't need to pray this prayer. Suppose, purely hypothetical here, suppose you've got several young children and they don't really like to go to bed at night. Pretend. And so every night it's just like they don't want to get ready for bed, they don't want to stay in bed, they need four more last drinks, and they got to go to the bathroom three more times, and it just pretend it gets really frustrating. So you go through this whole rigmarole one night, and they're all finally in bed, and you think every last contingency is taken care of, they're going to stay put. All right, so now we got a little time. And so your wife makes some popcorn, and the kids are all sleeping up on the second floor. She makes some popcorn. You guys go down to the basement where the TV is, and you're going to watch a movie together. So you settle down, and you settle down on your couch, and you pull the blanket over you, and you're eating popcorn. You get about 15 minutes into the movie, and all of a sudden you hear, "Daddy!" Two stories up. Three other kids are sleeping, allegedly. "Daddy!" Now, some people in that situation throw the blanket off, and they get this feeling of anger, and smoke starts to come out their ears, and they run up the stairs, and they come through the living room, and they say, "What are you doing? What's the problem? Why are you, be quiet. Your brother and sister are sleeping. What is the problem? Why are you yelling?" Imagine it's your three-year-old. Pretend. And she's crying, and she says, "I said, what is so important that you've got to scream for me from the basement?" She says, "Aubrey wants to tell you something." Your head explodes in anger because why? But maybe not you. Maybe what you would do is you sit there and you finally, after all the frustration, you finally get him in and you hear the cry and you just, you little smile and you look at your wife and you pause your movie and you say, "You know, honey, this is really a great opportunity for you and I to learn patience. And for us to exercise just a real God-focused, loving, biblically informed discipline in our child. And to use this to train and start." In fact, let's pray real quick. Let's pray real quick that God will use this to grow our daughter in the fear and admonition of the Lord. If that's you, maybe you don't need to pray this particular prayer. Or maybe you're a person who hears a little bit of news about somebody. I mean, a prayer request, maybe you call it, about somebody. And it's the kind of thing where you immediately think, "Oh, I need to tell so-and-so." Some people would rush to the phone, rush to the text message, rush to the email, whatever. But not you. You're the sort of person that says, "You know what? I'm keeping this to myself. I'm just going to take a few minutes now to pray about this news that I've heard. Pray that God would use." If that's you, maybe you don't need to pray this prayer for protection. Or maybe you're the kind of guy when you're on your computer and you're alone and something pops up, or all of a sudden you see something that is appealing but you know it's wrong. Now some people would look both ways, think a little bit about how likely is someone to find out. But not you. Not you. That comes up and you, that doesn't even faze you. He says, no way I would dishonor my God or my wife by looking at anything like that. If that kind of thing doesn't even, then maybe you don't need to pray a prayer like this. You don't need to pray it if you don't face temptation. Or if your sin isn't a big deal. If your sin's not a big deal, if it's not that important, you may not need to pray this prayer, right? I mean, you know you face temptation, but you think that giving into it once in a while isn't that big a problem. In fact, you don't really like words like sin. You like to use words like mistakes, bad choices, right? But everybody makes mistakes and bad choices. To err is human, right? That's just kind of how life is. And so, yeah, sin, it's not the ideal, but it's not that significant, right? It's not that significant to you, right? I mean, as long as you don't make too big a mistake, it doesn't seem to hurt you that much. It doesn't seem to be costing you too much of what you want. Your sin doesn't. It doesn't make you feel unbearably guilty. You've learned to put that aside. It doesn't seem to have a big impact on how close you feel in your relationship with God. Your sin isn't that big a deal to you or to the people around you. No, your unkindness, your bad attitude, your bitterness, your anger, your selfishness, your jealousy, it doesn't seem to really bother the people around you in your life. They don't mind. They like you just the way you are. Your presence is a blessing to everyone you get close to. Your life is remarkably free from relational conflict and stress. And your sin, well, it just isn't that big a deal to God, it doesn't seem. He's not punishing you for your sin. Nothing seems to be happening. Right? God understands. And God loves and God forgives. That's what God does, right? If your sin isn't a big deal, then maybe you don't need to pray for deliverance from temptation. Or maybe you can handle temptation on your own. I mean, you face temptation maybe, and you know it's wrong, but you're strong. And in fact, strong people, people who are really spiritual, they don't have to look outside themselves for the resources to handle this. They're going to show God, they're going to show everybody, you have what it takes to deal with the temptation that comes your way. You can handle it. Show everyone how committed you are to living a holy and righteous life. If you can handle temptation on your own, you may not need to pray for protection against temptation. If personal holiness isn't an important part of what it means to follow Christ, then maybe it's not that important that you pray this prayer. Maybe for you, being a Christian is just, it's mostly just a matter of getting saved or asking Jesus in your heart. And once you did that, you're all set. I mean, sure, it would be better if you lived a holy life. In an ideal world, you know, for someone who didn't have the demands on your schedule or all the things that you have to deal with, living a holy life would be great, but in the end, the main thing is that you're going to heaven. So holiness isn't really all that significant if you don't ever really get around to it. If that's true, then maybe you don't need to pray for protection against temptation. Finally, you don't need to pray this prayer if other Christians' growth in holiness is their own problem. I must be honest, we get enough trouble worrying about ourselves, let alone worrying about other people. And other people's lives and problems are messy. Who wants to get involved in that? I mean, besides, if I get involved in someone else's life, if I get concerned about someone else's holiness and the difficulties and struggles of life, they might try to get involved in my holiness and my spiritual growth. I'm not after that. If you think everyone's growth and holiness is just their own personal private business, then maybe you don't need to pray for spiritual protection from temptation. So, how is it for you? Any of you qualify for exemption from this prayer? I'd be surprised if there's any person here this morning who hasn't at some time embraced one of these attitudes. I'd be surprised. Now, maybe not explicitly. Probably none of us have ever said, I don't even have temptation. But implicitly, we've lived like it. We've lived as though these things are true, even if we wouldn't claim it, right? We've lived as though temptation wasn't present in our lives. We've lived as though our sin wasn't really that big a deal. We've lived as though we could handle it on our own, as though being a Christian didn't involve the earnest pursuit of holiness, as though others' growth in holiness wasn't our concern. The problem, though, with each of these attitudes is that they are all categorically false. They're all categorically false, right? Jesus hasn't, looking back at number one, Jesus hasn't given us in this model prayer instructions to pray for protection from temptation because we could conceivably, possibly, in some far-out contingency, maybe face temptation. No, Jesus knows temptation is going to be a constant, everyday struggle for us, whether we notice it or not. Several years ago, I was looking to buy a minivan, and I picked out, did a little research, talked to people, picked out the kind I wanted. I was looking for a Honda Odyssey. And all of a sudden, when I started looking for a Honda Odyssey, I started seeing them everywhere. You ever notice that? Now, Honda Odysseys didn't just magically appear all of a sudden, like they didn't exist until I started looking for one. They were always there. It's just once I started looking for them, I'd be driving down the expressway and on the other, you know, the opposite side, going three lanes over, oh, there's a Honda Odyssey. You just start seeing them everywhere they are. They've always been there. You just now begin to start to notice. Temptation is all around you, all around me. It confronts us constantly, every day. The question isn't whether you face temptation, but whether you see it or are oblivious to it. Secondly, is your sin, is my sin a big deal? Well, let's be honest. Each of us have at some time acted like it wasn't. We've done things we knew were wrong because, well, we didn't say it, but deep down, we thought it wasn't that big a deal. Not just this once. This is the last time. Here, too, we need eyes to see. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees this vision. God on his throne, seated over the temple, the holiness of God filling the temple. And what does Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What we need to see the significance of our sin is a vision of the holiness of God. If all we see is the world around us, our sin won't look that bad because it blends in. Because the world is full of sin. And we look around us and we compare ourselves to others and we say, I'm not that bad. I mean, we all do that, right? It's like I read something a while back that said survey results indicate that over 90% of people think they're above average drivers. Right? Well, we look around at the world and we think, everybody thinks I'm above average on the holiness scale. I'm not perfect, but compared to all this, I'm pretty good. It's not that bad, but that's not the standard. We need a vision for the holiness of God, and we need to see our sin in light of a holy God. Then our sin begins to appear as significant as it truly is. You won't bother to pray, lead us not into temptation, if you don't think your sin is a big deal. But we should mention that there is, in the Bible, an even more startling and decisive picture of the significance of sin, even than this one of Isaiah in the temple. That's the picture of Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. There is the greatest picture of the significance of sin. The reality is my sin is so bad, so awful, so reprehensible in the sight of God, that the only way it could be forgiven, the only way I could get forgiveness and be reconciled to God, the only way is for God to kill his own son. It's the only way I could be forgiven. The only way you could be forgiven is for God to kill his own son. There is no greater picture of the significance of sin than an innocent son of God hanging on a cross. There we see just how bad sin is. The good news is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in that son will not perish but have eternal life. The good news is that God loves sinners. Loves them. Doesn't pretend to love them. Doesn't tolerate them like we do some of our relatives at a family Christmas party. God loves sinners. So much so that he would send his son to die in their place. Jesus as the substitute. He takes the punishment. He takes the sin. So that those who believe in him and turn from that sin can have eternal life, adoption into his family. The hope of joy and glory and holiness with God forever. That's the good news. God loves sinners, but he never minimizes the sin. He doesn't love sinners with a, oh, your sin's not that big a deal kind of love. He loves sinners with a, I'll send my son to die for you kind of love. It's the only way. Our sin is a big deal. Thirdly, we can't handle temptation on our own. We most certainly cannot handle temptation. That's why we must pray for protection. It's why we must pray, deliver us from evil. The gospel shows us that victory from sin is only possible through Christ and his death. And his resurrection. Fourth, the pursuit of holiness is an essential part of what it means to follow Christ. Just think about a couple well-known verses. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is your growth in holiness. That's God's will for you, that you would grow in holiness, that you would put aside sin, become more like Christ. Maybe you guys have had a sermon series like that recently. I don't know. That's God's will. Or 1 Peter 1, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It calls us to be like him, holy. If you think you can be a Christian, but have no concern to resist temptation, to exert no effort to live a holy life that honors God, you are badly mistaken. You do not understand what it means to follow Christ. Those who would follow Christ want to put off sin, want to grow in holiness, grow in obedience to God. Fifth, Being a Christian who pursues holiness also means a concern for the holiness of your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's clear in the prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You need to be the kind of person who is praying for everyone else in this church's growth and holiness and victory against temptation. It ought to be the case at Emmanuel Bible Church that you can feel with confidence, I know there are people, I know I have brothers and sisters this week praying that I would have victory over sin. And I'm praying this week. There's all sorts of ways to do this. You can take your church directory, your roster, and just try to, you know, pray through a page a week, or what, I don't know how many people are on each page of yours, but just work your way through your church roster and pray for people in your church. Pray that of growth and holiness, victory over sin. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. The growth and holiness is not an individual project. It is a corporate project. That's why God doesn't save us to live our own Christian life in an isolated bubble by ourselves. He saves us into a body. He saves us into a church, because you can't do it on your own. You need each other. It's abundantly clear. Every Christian must pray for protection if we're serious about persevering in the fight against sin. So how do we do this? How do we persevere in the fight against sin? Let me give you just a few suggestions this morning. The first one is pretty obvious. Pray. Pray. Rely on the power of God and not your own strength. Pray for yourself. Pray for each other. Let me ask you, how serious are you in the fight against sin? How serious are you? At what point in your day does temptation start to confront you? Before lunch or after? About the time your eyes begin to flutter open in the morning, right? I'm not sure it's possible to sin while you're sleeping. Maybe it is, but we'll pretend it's not for this, right? About the time your eyes begin to flutter open in the morning, temptation starts to come. When does it end? About the time you fade off to sleep at night. Every space, every point in between, temptation confronts you. And let's be honest, we're almost oblivious. We don't see it. Last summer, I was out running with my two older kids, and they were about 6.5 and 4.5 at the time. And so we were running in the neighborhood across the street from ours, and I don't know if you ever run with little kids. You kind of act like you're running, but you're going at about a walking pace, and so you're trying to go slow enough for them to keep up with you. And so Aubrey, our 4-year-old, was running behind me, and I'm running along, and she likes to run in creative ways. So I'm running along, and all of a sudden I hear this little crash behind me, and her start to cry. And I turn around, and she's down on the floor, or ground, right in the middle of the road. She's holding her knee, and she's crying, it's skinned up. And so I hold her, and I'll hug her and tell her it's okay and help her get back to her feet. And she, after a minute or two, she settles down. And then, like a loving father, I begin to ask some questions. And I say, what were you doing when you fell? She said, what do you mean? I said, were you running your normal way or were you running in a special way? And she said, well, I was just running like this. And I said, Well, no wonder you fell. I would fall if I ran with my face pointed at the ground. You can't see where you're going. You got to have your head up. You got to be looking. You got to be alert. But a lot of us run through our days after day after day with temptation all around us, assaulting us from every direction. And we might as well be running with our heads pointed at the ground. We're not alert at all. Never even cross our mind. We don't even think about it. We don't wake up in the morning thinking today is going to be a battle for holiness against sin and temptation. We're virtually oblivious. We must pray for God to give us awareness, give us eyes to see, and to give us help. We must pray. Secondly, we must submit to God. We looked at James 4:7 earlier. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Right? Dealing with conflict and trouble, evil desires, submit yourselves to God, he says. How do you submit yourself to God? You, You submit your will, you surrender your will to God's will. God, you call the shots now. God, you're in charge now. God, let's do it. Let's try it your way, God. We have a hard time saying that because this is our preferred way of life. I'll do my will. God, you do your will, and hopefully they never cross. Hopefully they're never at odds. But God is doing things in our lives all the time that require us to submit our will to his will. This isn't going to happen apart from prayer. It's not going to happen apart from a close and vital personal relationship with God through Jesus. It's no accident, I think, that this request comes at the end of the Lord's Prayer, after earlier requests about hallowing God's name and your will be done. First you submit to God's will, then you get victory over temptation. It can't happen the other way. And submitting to God, it isn't a form you sign, right? It's not just a technicality, oh yeah. You know like when you buy a house and you sign your name about 50 times to documents you'll never read, and then you take it home and you put it in a file cabinet and you never look at it. Submitting to God's will is not like, oh yeah, that's right, I'm a Christian, I have to submit to God's will. It's more like something you put on your refrigerator and look at every day. Today, I need to submit to God's will. I got to put aside my will and my desires and live in obedience to God's will and his desires every day. Every day, constantly, submitting to God's will. Thirdly, we persevere against temptation by resisting the devil. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So if submitting to God's will is putting his will ahead of ours, resisting the devil is refusing to do his will, refusing to do the devil's will, and instead following God's. You know, you realize, don't you, that the enemy wants to destroy you. You do realize that, don't you? That's not how he sells himself. We had a guy stop by the house yesterday trying to sell us this new windows or front door, this kind of stuff. And when he left, I said to Kelly, he's a good salesman. I'm probably not going to buy anything from him, but he was a good salesman. Somehow he just came across as trustworthy and like he was looking out for us. And I don't know if any of that's true, but he was a good salesman. He led me to believe that's the case. Satan is too. Satan comes to us with temptation, and what he's telling us is, this will make you happy. It's not really what he's after. That's not what he's after. That's his line. That's his pitch. That's not what he's after. He wants to destroy you. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He wants to destroy you. Oh, about a year ago, we had a family from our church over to our house, and when it got to the end of the evening, the family was trying to leave, and their son, who was probably about 4 at the time, Jackson was his name, was down in the basement. He didn't want to leave. And so I went downstairs, and I said to Jackson, I said, I'm surprised that you don't want to go yet, considering there's a wolf down in this basement. And he said, no, there's not, is there? I said, well, we don't see him much. He's usually back in the dark part of the basement. But this is about the time he comes out. I'm surprised you don't want to leave. And so he got a little worried, a little nervous, and then I kind of made a little jump toward the door, and he jumped toward the door, and he went up and left. And so they came back a few weeks later. They were there again. And for a while, every time he came back to the house, he would ask about the wolf in the basement. And sometimes we'd go down there and kind of look for the wolf. And he knew there wasn't really a wolf in the basement. Right? He knew that. But he wasn't quite sure. He wasn't quite sure so that he was on high alert. Right? So if we went to look for the wolf in the basement, and I, you know, like this, he'd jump and he'd start back or run up the stairs. He knew there wasn't really a wolf, but he was still on high alert, which is exactly the opposite of the way most of us are when it comes to the evil one. We know there is an enemy. We know we do have an adversary. We know he does want to destroy us, and we are on very low alert. We're on low alert, even though we know it is true. It doesn't seem to phase our thought patterns, our process, our actions, our day at all. You know, being on high alert for an imaginary wolf is probably a little silly, but it's a four-year-old. Right? Being on low alert for a very real enemy could be deadly. It could be spiritually deadly. So how do we resist the devil? Well, the Bible is so clear. We resist it by God's word. Right? Ephesians 6, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Here's your offensive weapon against the enemy. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Or consider this verse you know well, Psalm 119:11. I've stored up your word, or I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. God's word should be so in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives that informs us and shapes us and compels us to walk in obedience and in holiness. You will not resist temptation without knowing, believing, and embracing the promises and the warnings of Scripture. You simply will not gain victory apart from God's word. That's the means he's given to us. You know, the enemy probably won't come to you tomorrow morning. You're waking up, your eyes are coming awake, and he begins to tempt you. He's probably not going to come like a roaring lion flying through the air with claws open and fangs bared and say, you should go murder somebody today. You should go commit something. He's probably not going to come like that. He'll come much more subtle. A couple years ago, our family was on vacation in Florida, and partway through the vacation, we'd been gone 5 or 6 days, and I was talking to our son, Owen, who's 7 now, and we were talking about something he had done, and kind of about his heart, and something he was concerned about, and I said something about God and what pleases God, and he kind of hung his head, and he said, I've kind of been forgetting about God. You know, that's about good enough for Satan most of the time. You don't have to go out and rob a bank or murder somebody or start a genocide in a third world country to make him happy. It's enough for you just to kind of forget about God. That's enough. At least it'll start there. It may grow to more. It may grow to those other things. But at the start, it'll be subtle little things. It'll be enough for you just to forget about God. You'll face that temptation this week to go through your day and just forget about God. We must resist the devil by the power of the word. Fourthly and finally, we must look to Jesus. Turn one more time, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Earlier in Hebrews 4, he's warning them about not falling into disbelief and disobedience like the Israelites did back in the Exodus. And then in the verses right before ours, we're going to be in verse 14 to 16, he highlights in well-known verses, in verses 11 and 12, he highlights the penetrating power of the Word of God in our lives to expose and uproot sin. But then he goes right to verse 14 and he says this. He says, Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus has passed through the heavens. That is, he has ascended. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. What is he doing there? He's serving as our high priest. He's interceding with God on our behalf. He's doing so on the basis of his death and resurrection on the cross. He's paid for sin with his own blood. He's purchased life through his own resurrection from the dead. And so he sits as our high priest at the right hand of God. And look at this, verse 15. He knows what we need. We don't have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weakness. He's been tempted just like we are, yet without sin. You will not face a temptation this week that Jesus doesn't understand. We tend to think our situations are peculiar. They're idiosyncratic. They're just, other people wouldn't understand the pressures I face or the temptations or the trials or the challenges that I face. But Jesus says, no, I get that. I get it. I understand. Oh, no, but see, I have to deal with Jesus. I understand. I get that. I know what that one's like. I've been through that. Jesus understands. Even if your sin feels mysterious to you, it does not to God. He understands. But even more importantly than him knowing what we need, verse 16, he is and he has what we need. So because Jesus knows, because he sits as our high priest, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. With confidence, it says. You need help this week in the fight against temptation. We need help, not just in the fight against temptation and sin, we need help to fight against temptation and sin. To even be aware, to acknowledge, to remember, to see it as a priority. And Jesus is there to help us. With confidence, draw near, receive mercy, find grace. Jesus is what we need. Jesus ought to be the focus. As we look to the cross, as we look to the gospel, we look to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we find all the resources that we need to overcome sin, to overcome temptation, to live a life of holiness that honors and pleases God. Listen, you're going to wake up tomorrow morning, Lord willing. And when you wake up tomorrow morning, you will be confronted with temptation. There won't be a banner in front of it that says temptation, but it'll be there. You'll face it all day. Same thing for the next day. The story of your life and mine is incomprehensible without taking into account temptation and sin. So let me ask you this morning, what are you going to do this week to fight the fight that God calls us to? Let me encourage you to pray. Let me encourage you to commit yourself to praying. When should you do it? Well, there's no rule, of course, on when you should do it, but my recommendation would be before the day starts. As you begin to wake at the beginning of the day, temptation is not far behind. I recommend you start there. I recommend you a study of the Lord's Prayer. It is fantastic. It'll help point you in this direction as well. Let me encourage you to pray this week. Let me encourage you to submit to God. Just to know Him in His Word. To submit your will, surrender your will to His. Let me encourage you to resist the evil one. He's out to destroy you this week. I encourage you to resist Him. Resist Him with the power of God's Word, which pushes us again back into reading, meditating on, absorbing God's Word. And finally, let me encourage you to look to Jesus. We will face discouragement, sometimes frequent, severe discouragement in the fight against sin. So discouraging that we will sometimes want to give up. We'll sometimes want to say, why bother? I just can't put this behind me. I can't get past this one thing. It's too much. Let me encourage you to look to Jesus. Let me encourage you to draw with confidence close to the throne of grace, to receive mercy, receive grace to help in time of need. Jesus doesn't hold you in your growth of holiness at arm's length, saying, I'll let you live a more holy, complete Christian life when you show me you deserve it. Like somehow we got to perform. I'll let you live a Christian life that pleases me, but you've got to prove you really want it. No, you come empty-handed. You come with a surrendered will. God is eager, eager. He wants you to be holy more than you want to be holy. He wants you to have victory over sin more than you and I want to have victory over our sin. So come to Him with confidence because of the cross, looking at Jesus in prayer, trusting in the promises of His Word. Pray this week, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, I pray that you would do just that. Lord, we need your help. We need you for everything. Our very life, our very breath, the very holding of the universe together is done by you, by the word of your power. We need you for absolutely everything. And Father, you have condescended to speak to us. You've condescended to send us your Son, so that we might have a relationship with you, so that our separation from you because of sin might be remedied, so that the death that is our due might be overcome. Father, we need you for everything. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us this week to walk with an awareness of temptation, an awareness of the evil one who wants to destroy us, wants to lead us into sins that will ruin us. I pray that we'd be aware, and I pray that you would pour out your fountains of mercy and grace to help in time of need. Oh, Father, pour it out liberally, generously. We need much help. So give us grace. Help us to look constantly to Jesus. Lord, I pray for Emmanuel Bible Church. Not so that they can boast, but so that you would be honored, I pray that it could be said that this is a church of people who love one another, who are passionately concerned about holiness, and passionately concerned about each other's holiness for the glory of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ in this community. Father, please make it so for your glory and for their eternal, never-ending joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.